If you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 5th chapter. We're going to be studying from this chapter tonight as well as from some other passages, mostly in Romans. Beginning with the first verse, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Before we begin our study of the fifth chapter of Romans, I think we should get a little background on what Paul has been saying to the Christians in Rome through the first few chapters of Romans. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul tells them that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But Paul tells them that the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says he's not ashamed of it. He goes on in the latter part of that first chapter to show how that the Gentiles had at one time known God. They had known of Him, and yet they had not heeded God. They had, in fact, turned away from Him. They had worshipped their own wisdom or became wise in their own minds, and they had followed their own desires, and they had become exceedingly wicked. And so much so that the description of them is probably about as degrading as you will ever see. And verse 28 of the first chapter, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this was his description of the Gentiles, and it's very obvious from this that the Gentiles were in need of a plan of salvation. They were in need of the gospel. There would be no doubt about that. But about this time, the Jew might be feeling kind of smug within himself. He might be thanking God or saying to himself that it's good that I'm not like this Gentile, that I'm righteous, that I have the law. But Paul then begins to speak to the Jew. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So he was saying that the Jew should not begin to judge the Gentile for the things that he did, because he was also guilty of some of the same things. Down in verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So the condition of the Jew was really not any better than that of the Gentile. The Jew had been entrusted with the law, and yet he was not able to keep the law, and therefore he was condemned by the law. In chapter 3 and verse, beginning with verse 21, Paul continues, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul has shown that all are in need of this gospel, plan of salvation, of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 24, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about Abraham. All the Jews looked up to Abraham, and they felt some satisfaction, or they felt to an extent safe by the fact that they were children of Abraham, children through the flesh, that is. They were descendants of Abraham, and this gave them comfort. But Paul tells them that Abraham was justified by faith also. And he was justified by faith, or by his belief in what God had told him, even while he was uncircumcised. He recalls the promises that God made to Abraham, how that God would make him a father of many nations, and also how that Abraham's descendants would be so numerous that they couldn't be counted, even as the sands of the seashore or the stars of the heaven. And in chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he," that is Abraham, "did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So this brings us to the fifth chapter, and we see that God's plan is able to take care of both the Jew and the Gentile, and both Jew and Gentile, all mankind, are in need of the gospel plan of salvation. And it is by faith that we are saved, or that we have this justification. In chapter 5, in verse 1, in the first few verses of chapter 5, he brings out certain benefits that come to us as a result of having been justified by faith. One of these benefits that he mentioned is that we have peace with God. He mentions this in verse 1. He also mentions that as a result of our being justified by faith, this produces joy in us because of the hope that we have for glory, or for sharing the glory with God in the after a while. Another joy, or another benefit of being justified by faith, is that this sustains us in the tribulations that come upon us. Speaks of this in verses 3 and 4. And these tribulations even serve to make of us a better person or a better Christian. They strengthen us. Another benefit that would result to us would be that this makes our salvation more sure. If we have been justified by faith while we were yet enemies, down in verse 10 now, he says, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." While we were sinners and without Christ, while mankind was in a condition of complete helplessness and they were at enmity with God, they were separated from God, while we were in this condition, Christ died for us. He gave himself for us. And in doing this, he made it possible for us to be justified by faith. And so if he was able to do this by his death, what would he be able to do for us now by his life? Now that he has been raised to be with God, to be at the right hand of God, he's triumphant over death, he's lived a sinless life, he's our Savior, our High Priest. So what by his life is he able to accomplish for us as a result of our being justified by faith in him? It also leads us to this benefit of being, or this as a result of being justified by faith. We should, in verse 11, rejoice or joy in God, because we have received this reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We were apart from God at one time. We were at enmity with him, but now we are brought close to God. This brings us to the verses 12 through 21 of the fifth chapter, which is some very difficult verses, and probably some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. So let's try to keep in mind that Paul is here still setting forth some of the benefits that come to us as a result of being justified by faith. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." All right. Through the one man that sin entered into the world would be speaking of Adam. Even though Eve was the first to sin, Adam completed the sin when he also transgressed, and as a result, sin entered into the world. Paul says that death also entered through sin, and this death spread to all men because all sin. Now, we probably need to introduce another thought here at this time, because this verse and the following verses also gives rise to one of the false doctrines that are taught by a lot of people in the world, and that is the doctrine of hereditary depravity or total depravity. I'd like to read a quote from John Wesley's Sermons, Volume 2, page 266, on inherent depravity. It says, "In Adam all died, all humankind, all the children of men who are in Adam's loins. The natural consequences of this is that everyone descended from him comes into the world spiritually dead, dead to God, wholly dead in sin, entirely void of the image of God, of all righteousness and holiness wherein Adam was created. Instead of this, every man born into the world now bears the image of the devil in pride and self-will, the image of the beast in sensual appetites and desires." And then in his work on original sins, page 340, he says, "We are condemned before we have done good or evil under the curse ere we know what it is." So, one doctrine that comes from these verses is that we inherit the sin of Adam, that we are guilty of this sin ourselves, that we are born in a sinful condition, and that there's nothing that we can do about it at this time. Again, let's keep in mind that Paul is setting forth the benefits and the sacrifice which Christ made, and of what the gospel is able to accomplish for us. And when he speaks in verse 12 about sin entering into the world and death to all men as a result because all have sinned, I don't think he's talking about physical death here, because in the following verses, he's talking about spiritual type things. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about sin on the one hand, righteousness on the other hand. He's talking about eternal life, so that it will also follow that he's talking about eternal or separation from God, this death being separation from God. And also in verse chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 23, Paul speaks of the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if on the one hand the wages of sin is death, but on the other hand the free gift of God is eternal life, then this must be spiritual death or spiritual separation from God that he's talking about as death, passing to all men. These verses, or verse 12, doesn't really deal with why this sin passed into all men, or why all men sin. It doesn't say whether it was imputed to men, or, you know, that we would be guilty of the sin of Adam. It doesn't really deal with why this sin did spread to all men. But I think we can see from some of the verses later on that this is really not what it's talking about. Verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." I think what Paul is really saying here is that just so far as law was in, or just so far as there was law, this is just as far as there was sin in the world. Or, as he says in the last part of that verse, sin is not imputed where there is no law. He says the same thing over in chapter 4 and verse 15. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." If there was no commandment not to covet, then there would be no sin as a result of doing that. Paul says this in chapter 7 of Romans, and verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So, as a result of Adam's sin, or his trespass, sin entered into the world, and it, with it, and as a result of it, conditions entered into the world that made it, I guess you would say, made it very difficult for man not to sin. You might liken this to a person coming into this country bearing a strange disease which we had never experienced before, and this disease being highly contagious. And if we come in contact with this disease, it would be very difficult for us not to get it ourselves. Our body would not have the defenses to resist it. In verse 14 of that chapter, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come." So this death, which entered as a result of Adam's sin, continued even from Adam unto Moses. Even over those that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's sin. Now this, to me, this is saying that, or one conclusion that we can draw from this, is that we are not imputed with the sin of Adam. Because if we were, we would sin after the likeness of Adam's sin. We would be charged with the same sin. But the sins of these people from the time of Adam to Moses was different. Adam violated a positive command. God had told him not to eat of the fruit of the garden, and he broke that command. As far as we know, from what we have recorded, there was no revelation given in general to the people from the time of Adam to Moses. There were a few that were spoken to from time to time, like Noah and Abraham, certain of the patriarchs, but in general, the people did not have positive, definite commands that we know of. And yet we realize that they must have had moral laws which they were expected to follow. And this is also made clear to us back in Romans, the second chapter, where Paul talks about the Gentiles who, not having the law, doing by nature the things of the law, saying this indicates to us that they did have laws, or they did have know the difference between right and wrong. And they did, they were held responsible for these things. Then in verse 15, well, let's go back to verse 14 where he talks about Adam being a type of him who was to come. This starts the contrast of Adam and Christ. Adam, on the one hand, introduced sin into the world with all the consequences that came as a result. And these consequences were many, and they were disastrous to mankind. He was a type of Christ. Or Christ was a type of Adam, because Adam's trespass had its effect upon so many people, upon all of us. But Christ, his action while he was here on this world, on this earth, also had an effect upon each one of us, because Christ's action made it possible for us to receive forgiveness for our sins, for these things that were brought into the world and which came upon each one of us as a result of Adam's offense. So Christ is a type of Adam, or Adam was a type of Christ, or he was a figure of Christ. In a sense, there was a similarity. In verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Okay, here he is comparing the free gift of Christ. And this was described to us back in the verse that we read in chapter 3 and verse 24. In verse 23, he had just said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this free gift was a justification that comes through belief in Christ, or faith in Christ. But he points out a difference between this free gift that Christ gave us and the transgression of Adam. All right, through this transgression of Adam, many died. But through the through the gift of Christ, many shall live. The gift that Christ gave us is more than sufficient to overcome the transgression or the results of the transgression of Adam. It is more than sufficient to overcome Adam's transgression, which introduced all these influences into the world. And it also must be sufficient to overcome our own sins, which have come about as a result of this. In verse 16, and it says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." So here is another difference between what Adam did through his transgression and what Christ did through his gift. Right? The judgment arose upon Adam and Eve as a result of their one trespass, this judgment under condemnation. But Christ's free gift arose as a result of many trespasses or many transgressions. It was necessary for Christ to come and to live and to die and to make this free gift available to us because that there were so many transgressions in the world. It had to be sufficient to cover all of these transgressions that were in the world. So this was another difference between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. Verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." In verse 18, he says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." I'd like to read some comments on this 18th verse from a commentary by Robertson L. Whiteside on the book of Romans. He has some good thoughts on this, I think. Paul does not say how these were made sinners by the disobedience of Adam, nor how they are to be made righteous by the obedience of Christ. It is pure assumption to argue that the disobedience of Adam is imputed to his offspring, or that the obedience of Christ is imputed to anybody. Neither guilt nor personal righteousness can be transferred from one person to another, but the consequences of either may to some extent fall upon others. By his sin, Adam brought about conditions that made every person subject to temptation. In this way, he made sinners. Tom Paine made infidels, but that does not mean that his infidelity was imputed to others or that they did not become infidels by their own free choice. Christ became obedient unto death, Philippians 2 and verse 8, and that act of obedience makes many people righteous. As Adam's disobedience did not make many sinners without their choice, so neither does the obedience of Christ make the many righteous without their choice. And continuing in verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Again, keeping in mind that this doesn't say how through Adam's disobedience that many were made sinners, neither does it say how through Christ's obedience that many will be made righteous. We can't assume that Adam's sin is going to be imputed to each of his descendants unless we also assume that Christ, that his act of righteousness will also be imputed to each one of us without any action upon our part. In verse 20, he says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So as the law of Moses came in, or as any law was introduced into the world, this would make it more and more likely that man would sin. The more laws there are, the more likely we would sin. Even though these laws are good and for our own benefit, the more laws that we had, the more unlikely it would be that we could lead a perfect life, or a life pleasing to God. In verse 21, he says that grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace can reign through righteousness. It can reign and allow us to have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord, if we will obey His commands. I'd like to say just a few other things about this doctrine of hereditary depravity or total depravity. That is, a lot of people teach as a result of these verses, and there are some other verses also that contribute to this idea, and some of these verses are difficult to understand. But they must be taken in the context in which they are, or what is being taught. But in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter in verse 20, Ezekiel says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." So this would tend to refute the idea that our sin can be passed down, or that Adam's sin would be imputed to us. Also in Matthew 18 and verse 3, Christ says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So, we must become as little children in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if this idea of total depravity were, hereditary total depravity were true, then we would consider infants, newborn children, little children as all totally depraved, wicked, and sinful. And this would be, in effect, saying that we must become as little children, we must become totally depraved in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Another passage, actually 17th chapter and 29th verse, while he was in Athens, Paul was preaching to the people of Athens about their idols and all that they had. And he makes the comment that, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God," calling us the offspring of God, and Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 is similar, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." Okay, if the spirit is from God and returns to God, does God send out to us a spirit that is totally depraved? Does this totally depraved spirit return to God? In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John speaks, tells us that sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law. Sin is something that we have to do. It's something that we do either as a result of breaking a command, a positive command that's given to us, or a failure to keep something that God has told us to do. This is something that cannot be transmitted from one person to another. It cannot, I cannot impute it to someone else. When we think of the fifth chapter of Romans, I think we should keep in mind what Paul was speaking about here. He has been teaching about the gospel as the power of God into salvation. He had shown that all men were in need of the gospel, for all had sinned. And he had shown us the gospel, or justification, is by faith, and that this justification has certain benefits to us. We are in Christ. We are at peace with God, and through our justification by faith, we are made available of this great good which Christ has accomplished on behalf of all mankind. Christ has more than overcome the effects of Adam's sin, of his transgression, and upon the evil consequences of the world. But we must be in Christ. We must obey Him in order to make avail of this. This justification by faith involves some things other than just merely believing in Christ, or merely believing that Christ is the Son of God. This is very definitely a part of it. This is the foundation of it. This is the first thing. We must hear His Word. We must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We must believe that He has died for our sins. We must also be willing to repent of our sinfulness, realizing that we also are in need of Christ. We must be willing to confess Him before men, and we must be buried with Him in baptism, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. If there is anyone here who is subject to the invitation, I'd like to ask you to come now as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain breaking for you.